The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Well, if you have your Bibles, grab it. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. And we are going to continue to look at this idea of fellowship or biblical fellowship, specifically the word koinonia. And last week, Pastor Byron did a great job of defining that for us. And he really asked three questions. What is biblical fellowship? Why do I need it? And what does it look like? We spent some time looking at that and going through the scriptures and answering those questions. And before we dive in, my family and I were just this last week on a brief vacation at the beach, which is where Pastor Byron and his family are presently. And we were able to see koinonia in practice. It was kind of it kind of took us by surprise, but it was really cool to bear witness to it. And so I just want to kind of tell you very briefly what happened to us this week by way of introducing and continuing to develop this idea of koinonia. My family, we have a little camper. We typically go camping in the mountains. That's kind of our jam. We had the opportunity to go to the beach. We've never been camping at the beach. It's a whole nother experience. Some of you are laughing and you understand what I mean. It was a great respite. I promise you we were refreshed. But it took us a while to hit the groove. And here's why. When we typically camp, we would go to the mountains. We'd drag our little trailer up there. And then we just kind of have this routine as a family, right? We get up. We make a big breakfast. We're kind of hanging out. Coffee, time in the Word. And then we go hiking. And so we'll spend the better part of the day like hiking around, whether it's riding mountain bikes or like actually hiking trails and stuff. And then we come back, and we kind of relax, and there's a fire at night, and we just kind of rinse and repeat. That's our pattern. Well, we got to the beach, and it was beautiful. The weather was great for us. But when you go to the beach, you got to hike a whole bunch of stuff to the beach, right? And some of you are like, yeah, that's why we hate the beach. Well, we do appreciate the beach very much, but we have that like pop-up tent from Academy that weighs like 600 pounds, you know? And our campsite was like a mile and a half from the beach. There was a tram, but at one point I didn't want to wait for the tram because I'm stubborn. And so I tried to ride my bike with like 60 pounds on my forearms. But then I had like no way of getting the brakes either, you know? So thankfully a park ranger was like, you want some help? And I'm like, that'd be great. So I threw that on the back of her thing. And I'm telling you all this because it's like a process to get to the beach, right? But it really was a sweet time. But here's the thing. We took the bikes camping, and if you've owned bikes, you know you've got a limited amount of time before those things give you fits, right, and trouble. And so we had two flat tires, brakes that wouldn't work, a chain that kept popping off. And at one point, and look, y'all, these are like bike store bikes. You're like, this shouldn't happen, you know? We paid way too much for bicycles for this to be the problem. That's a whole nother rabbit trail. But the thing is, Blair's front tire, I couldn't repair. I couldn't fix the flat, right? And so as I'm wrestling with this thing in the sun, getting all sorts of frustrated, this gentleman walks by and he sees me fighting with his bike tire. He says, man, you can get it fixed? I was like, no, it's you know, the flat's in the wrong spot. And he's like, well, our bike just like basically blew up. You know, they're having bike troubles too. He's like, but we have a good front wheel if you want it. I'm like, that's great, man. Yes, thank you. So he brings us this front wheel, and we just swap out. I put the front wheel on, and we end up talking for a little bit. And just as it was, he asked me what I did, and so I told him, hey, yeah, I'm a student pastor at this church. And he's like, well, I'm a Christian too. So we start talking, right? And one thing leads to another, and it turns out this family camps quite a bit. And every Wednesday night, just as a family, because they're where they live, they're way out from the city. But every Wednesday night in their home and when they're camping, they have like a little service. And they gather, they open the Word of God, they read it, they worship together, and they just talk about how amazing God is. And so they invited us to this little service at their campsite. This was Monday. So Wednesday night, we go to their campsite, and man, we had church. And it was awesome. And I mean, we didn't know each other ever before this. But the thing that held us together, the thing that Pastor Byron expounded upon last week, is the fact that we were one in the gospel. And so we opened up the book of Psalms, we read some Psalms, we discussed, hey, this is what we see here in the Word. and we worshiped and we prayed, and it was awesome. And so I tell you that because, like, I wasn't expecting that camping. And it certainly kind of hit me, blindsided me in the sense that I was getting real frustrated with the bike tire, and the Lord's like, here's what you need, you know? And so this family and ours, we became fast friends, and we were communicating even this weekend, just encouraging one another and praying for one another. And so I just want you to know that, like, I didn't orchestrate that. I didn't line that up so I could deliver a message again on Koinonia. That's just the way our great God and King works these things together. So I share that with you to be encouraged and to be on the lookout that over something as simple as a bicycle tire, you might have fellowship with another believer. So be on the lookout for those things. I hope that encourages you. So last week, Pastor Byron gave us this kind of macro level view, right? This real expanded view of what biblical koinonia looks like. Biblical fellowship. What does it mean? And he gave us this definition, that it's a mutual participation of giving, receiving, and sharing things in common in a spiritual relationship that has been brought together by Jesus. So our experience over a bike tire, right, at the campsite. Here, we have that same experience. Though each one of us is wired differently, each one of us has different likes and dislikes, our personalities vary, all of those things are unique and different about us. What we have in common and where we stand upon is the gospel. And the gospel is the thing that knits us together. And the gospel is the thing that holds us together as a family. And out of that gospel, we get biblical fellowship or koinonia and this beautiful exchange of our lives intertwined because of this great truth. Now, practically, we have to kind of fight against the culture, which is all about self. And the more technology we get, the more intertwined technology says we are, the more connected technology says we are, we actually are finding the opposite. That it's actually more easy to just be reclusive and just worry about self. And we end up doing this. But biblical koinonia is so much more. Biblical koinonia is doing this together because of the gospel. So see, the gospel weaves us together in ways that technology can only dream about. And that's what makes the community of God distinct. So, this is a beautiful definition, but I want to take us today. Last week we were a macro view, a wide angle lens of what biblical koinonia is, and today I want to zero in and I want to look at a micro view. I want to give us a case study of koinonia. I want us to see specifically what does it look like on an individual level, what does it actually produce? And so, you're in Colossians. Today we're going to look at Epaphras. How many of you know who Epaphras is? Not a lot of hands. And I actually really love that about Epaphras. He's like this footnote in the letter of Colossians. And so what I want us to see today is who this Epaphras is. There's not much we can know about him. And I want to squeeze every bit of juice out of what the scripture does say about Epaphras. Because he's one of my favorites. He's awesome. And I hope today that you're encouraged by him. I hope today that you will look at Epaphras and ask the same kinds of questions like, man, does my life look like his? Does my fellowship look like his? And so as we look at this micro view, what the result of koinonia had on one man, I want us to consider that. And really, I mean, to be quite frank, I hope that all of us just become little Epaphrases. That's tough to say plural, but that's my hope. Last week, with the boys' small group, the Lord led me to this particular text. Colossians 4:12 is actually kind of the anchor verse for Redemption's student ministry. It'd really be part B. Part B of that verse is the anchor point. But I just felt led last week to kind of unpack it for the boys. And then when I arrived in worship and Byron taught on koinonia, I was like, oh my gosh, well, here's part two, Lord, thank you. And so today, what I want to do is dive even a little bit deeper, squeeze a little more juice out of this gentleman Epaphras, and challenge us in some things. So let's look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So that last part of that verse is, like I said, the anchor point for Redemption Student Ministry, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I'm going to back up, and we're going to look at Epaphras. There's a couple more references to him in the New Testament, and this is going to be an awesome, awesome journey. To really zero in on him, though, we have to understand this book of Colossians. Who's it written to? What's happening here? I'm going to give you a little bit of context, and then we're going to dive in. Colossae is a city in the I'm going to jack it up because it's Greek, the Lycus Valley, not Luscious, but Lycus, L-Y-C-U-S, and it's about 100 miles from Ephesus. That's important, and I'll explain to you in a minute. But the neighboring towns are Laodicea. You may recognize that from the letters in Revelation. Laodicea and Hierapolis. So there's kind of this tri-city area, okay, in this valley. And you can even think about it just connecting-wise as we make application to kind of how our parish is, right? So there's not a whole lot of distance between these towns. Colossae is not a real big city. When it first started out, it's kind of a rural community. It did grow in prominence and finally shrank because, like most towns that kind of fade off the map, there was a highway built and the people took the highway instead of the back roads, right? So that's what happened to Colossae. It's actually not been excavated. It lies in modern-day Turkey, but the Turkish government has not given permission for archaeologists to go in there and dig it up. But they do know where it is. It's a real city. It exists. Paul writes the letter to it. And the thing that's happening in Colossae, and the reason that the letter's written to encourage this particular church, is that you had some false teachers start to creep in. And so the gospel explodes in Colossae. Paul's never been there, at least not at the point at which the letter was written. And the gospel takes off, but then you have these false teachers kind of come in. And they're spouting things that are pagan. They're kind of bringing in these foreign beliefs, and they're intermixing those. And they're basically saying, like, hey, Jesus is great, but you need some of this too. And so the idea, or the fancy word for it, is syncretism, right? And syncretism simply means this. It's the incorporation into religious faith and practice of elements from other religions, resulting in a loss of integrity and assimilation to the surrounding culture. Notably, Romans were really good at this. They were actually very pluralistic. They're like, hey, we'll take some of that religion, some of this culture, some of that religion, and they just created this hodgepodge of everything. And so they were okay with that. But that started sneaking into the church. And so Paul writes this letter encouraging the church, hey, hold fast to what you've heard. And he really lifts up the person and work of Christ. Colossians, it's honestly, guys, one of my favorite New Testament letters. There's a great verse, chapter 1, verse 13, talking about being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that's like the best search and rescue verse ever. Not enough time to unpack that, but like, man, it's awesome because that rescue happens instantly. And so I love the book of Colossians. But we have this letter, and Paul champions the man Epaphras. And he said, man, he's always struggling on behalf of you. And Epaphras, we don't know a whole lot about him. Like, I actually love this about Epaphras, and here's why. Our culture is so obsessed with ourselves. We are so narcissistic that what we want to do with Epaphras is be like, hey, what's his Enneagram number? Where'd he fall in the Myers-Briggs? Right? I mean, I wonder if he's introverted, extroverted. Like, what was he like? Right? What was his personality? What were his strengths? Was he tall? Was he good looking? Or was he kind of short and chubby? Right? And we start to think, but none of that matters to Paul. None of that matters to the Holy Spirit, who Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All we know is he is some guy who hears the gospel, heads back to Colossae, and a church blows. A church is formed. And so I love that there's little to be said about him other than he was extremely hardworking and he prayed his face off. And so I want us to consider the fact that more often than not, we are absolutely, though we may not even know we do it, we're absolutely obsessed with ourselves. And in our obsession of ourselves, we put that on other people. And so we want, here's what we want Epaphras to look like Brad Pitt 15 years ago, right? With, and I don't even know Enneagram numbers, but like he is like the dude, right? And he is this church planting machine and he's very charismatic. But here's the thing. What if he was a dyslexic introvert who had really bad body odor? I'm being serious. Like, I know that's the reality though, right? Like, none of us is perfect. None of us is all cleaned up and perfect. But here's the thing that defined him. He was absolutely transformed by the gospel. Absolutely transformed by the gospel. So we want the Thor hero type because we want that of ourselves. But what we get in the biblical hero is just a man obsessed with the gospel and radically transformed and wanting to be like Jesus. So, transformed by the gospel. Some of you are like, okay, look, where do we see this in the text? I'm going to show you seven things about Epaphras that I feel like the Lord wants to share, that I've gleaned from this text, and we're going to squeeze the juice out of this. But the first one is transformed by the gospel. Where do we see it? Well, just in the nature of Paul commending him in what he's doing, struggling on behalf of prayers, that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, we know he's radically transformed. Jump to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to show you that the church, Paul didn't plant this one. Most scholars, most commentators believe that Epaphras actually planted this church. So chapter 1, verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So here's the thing, and we'll unpack the verses around that in a moment. But here's the thing. The gospel comes to Colossae, and the gospel comes from Epaphras. Well, where did he hear it? Well, we obviously know that he's buddies with Paul. In Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, you've got Paul reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus. And it says that Paul was in Ephesus. This is in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for about 2 years. So on his missionary journeys, Paul lands himself in Ephesus, and he parks it for a while. And the Bible actually says that all of Asia heard the gospel because of this. So Paul went to the synagogue, and that didn't work out. He said, fine. He goes to the hall of Tyrannus, and he preaches the gospel for 2 years. Now, most scholars think that that's where Epaphras heard it. That for whatever reason, Epaphras was in Ephesus. He goes and hears Paul preach. But I think he stayed long enough to really get some meat on the bones. So if Paul's there for about 2 years, we don't know. Epaphras could have been there the whole time. He could have been there for 6 months. But we do know that he encountered the gospel and it transformed him in such a way that when he went home, a church began. And so I want us to look at that and to know that we don't have to put what we think he should look like, what we think he should be like on him. We just have to recognize the text only gives us the fact that he was completely and utterly transformed by the gospel. You see, the gospel's news. And I'll challenge you in this. I think that for some of us in this room, it's old news. News travels. We don't have those newspaper boys anymore, right? The ones who stood on the corner and screaming, extra, extra, read all about it, and they would give you the today's headlines or whatever. But the truth is, I think that for many of us, for whatever reason, it doesn't really matter, but for many of us, it's become like an old headline. Let me just think back into most of our lifetimes, the events of 9/11. And the country was upended. And we responded. But now, and that's, we're pushing 25 years ago. It's an old headline. We fought a war as a result of it, but it's old news. And if you ask the young people of today, like, that news doesn't have the effect on them that it did for the people who watched those towers fall. But it can't be like that with the gospel. Like, you realize, and I'm just going to park here for a minute, because I think some of us need to be like Epaphras in the sense that our lives need to be transformed by the gospel. And maybe for some of you, at one point, they were. But maybe for some of you, the news has become old. And it's like, oh yeah, that's a thing that happened to me and not a thing that's continuing to happen to you every day. That's a thing that I needed that time when God rescued me, not a truth or a reality that we need every day of our lives, every moment of our lives. It's not an old headline. And some of us need to begin right here, recognizing that we've shelved it, that it doesn't have the profound effect on us that it once did. And may I just suggest that it's not because the gospel is ineffective, it's because we don't consider it or think of it like we should. Let me just pause for just a moment and consider the fact that the creator of the universe loved rebels like you and me so much that he sent his son to die to solve the problem of sin. That is profound and should shake us to our bones every morning. It should drive us. It should drive us to worship, and it should drive us to love others in a radical way, so that when people come into this place, they know, oh man, God is here. God is among these people. So that's what happened to Epaphras. He goes, he hears the gospel, and he's so utterly transformed that when he goes back home, a church is born. It doesn't tell us he's a pastor. It doesn't tell us he's some profound speaker. He just goes home with the great news. And it cannot help but a church to begin. Crazy. I love this quote from C.J. Mahaney regarding the gospel. The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. Do you guys think of it that way? Does it motivate you? Does it spill out of you? The second thing we can see from Epaphras is that he's a follower of Jesus. And I know that's kind of synonymous with life transformed by the gospel, but there is a distinction. A follower of Jesus, look how Paul refers to him. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, we're going to bounce back and forth, so just bear with me. In chapter 1 of Colossians as well, in verse 7, he says, Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister. Those terms Paul only uses to describe two other people in all of his letters. He refers to himself as a servant, and he refers to Timothy as a servant. Now here's what I want to zero in on. That word servant literally translates slave or bond servant. Now, I know some of you, some of us, our temptation in the American culture is to think American slavery, but that's not the case of what it was in Rome. Sure, there was brutality, but the reality is a bond servant was a member of the household, but owned by the master of the house. A bond servant was not his own or her own. But the bondservant did receive the benefits of being part of the house. They just were not full-fledged family. So there was a distinction. There was still a slave. It was still not your own property. But it was not what we think of as American slavery so often. And here's why I dive into this. A bondservant is a person who's legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. And Paul says, Epaphras, a fellow slave of Christ. I thought about this even on my way in this morning, the reality of God's economy. In God's economy, death brings life. And in God's economy, in God's kingdom, a slave is a good thing. A slave of Christ. And I'll park here for a moment and just suggest this. The Bible only has two groups of people. In the book of Colossians, specifically the context, kingdom of darkness and kingdom of the beloved son. There is no in-between. you're a slave of sin or a slave of the king. But make no mistakes, all are enslaved. It is just what are you enslaved to, or rather, who are you enslaved to? But the Bible is clear. There is no gray area. There's no fence sitting when it comes to this issue. Here's what one commentator said about this, as Epaphras was referred to as a servant of Christ. All, in defining Christian, the idea of slavery, all of one's possessions, aspirations, and time belong completely to Jesus. Christ owns him, and therefore Epaphras does not offer service to him only as his time or inclination permit. I'm going to read that last sentence again. I really want this to sink in. Epaphras does not offer service to him, Jesus, only as his time or inclination permit. Guys, I know I don't have to work too hard to say we're busy. I don't have to work too hard to explain that our culture is going 100 miles an hour, and your calendars no doubt are as full as mine. But being a slave to Christ does not mean that we get to offer service to him as our calendars permit or as our feelings allow us. If you are in Christ, you are therefore a servant of Christ or a slave of Christ, meaning you are not your own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself, which means you're not in charge. I'm just going to level you. That's a real tough pill for me to swallow sometimes. Anyone else? Witness? Amen? Anything? I'll take anything. Like, I'm not alone now. Yes, it's difficult, but here's the thing. It's worth it, and it's good. And so we are servants of Christ or slaves to Christ, meaning everything, all of my hopes, all of my dreams, all of my aspirations, all of my greatest longings, all of my desires, the things I want to do, what I want to be, all of that, it doesn't matter. It all comes under his yoke first. And I think that as Americans, just as a culture of American Christianity, like, we don't like that. Like our country was founded on the premise of rebellion, right? And we're proud of it. But we overthrew a king. So the idea of submitting ourselves in the yoke, in slavery to a king, man, that's radical. And everything in our DNA fights against it. We don't like it. And so what we like to do is we like to just really heavily rely on grace. And we go, well, he'll forgive. He's good. He's good with that. You know, we can't all be perfect. Right? Instead of going, man, my life is not my own. Whatever you ask of me, King, I'll do it. I'll do it. So Epaphras is a servant of Christ, a fellow servant, a faithful minister. He knew this. He knew he wasn't his own, and his life showed it. Romans 6, 17 through 19 says this. It's on the screen for you. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here's the point. We are all in slavery. It's either to darkness or to the King of Kings. And Paul is saying that, hey, look, believer, at one point you were enslaved to sin. And because you were a slave to sin, you could only produce lawlessness. And he goes on, that lawlessness, it only produces death. But now that you are enslaved to righteousness, you've been set free to that slavery. And because of the righteousness placed upon you in Christ, you've now become a slave to the King. There's no other way. There's no gray area. There's no indifference. slave to darkness or slave to light? But notice, I actually love how he how Paul phrases this, and Blair and I had a conversation about this yesterday afternoon. But he says, you were set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Gosh, it seems oxymoronic, does it not? Been set free to become a slave. But here's what we like to do. Many of us, and in our Christian culture that relies so heavily on grace alone, and I love grace. I'm not diminishing the grace of God, hear me. But when it becomes the thing, what we do is we live in Christian liberty. And what that means is we then take license where the king does not allow us to have license. So where the scripture speaks, we must be obedient. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to, as Byron says, live like a heathen all week long and then church it up on Sunday. You've been set free from sin to be yoked, to be enslaved, to be bound to the King of Righteousness. And that freedom that he purchased from sin, the righteousness that he placed on us, there is an expectation in there that we would be obedient, as the text says. We could preach out of this one all day, I know. But the point I'm trying to make is two options, slave to sin or slave to righteousness. But make no mistake, when you're set free from sin, you are then therefore bound to the King of Kings, and your life should be different. It should be transformed. You're not going to be perfect. Paul says from one degree of glory to another, but God in his grace, here's where the grace, will begin to chisel away the things that don't bring him glory. And he'll say things like, this is the way it plays out in my life. John, put that down. That doesn't honor me. Or conversely, John, pick that up. You need to honor me in doing this. And here's the thing. Here's what I think is so cool about Epaphras and where I think we miss the mark too often. And look, I'm guilty of this. We mistake the still small whispering of the Holy Spirit for the believer of, hey, go talk to that person. And here's what we do. We go, I'm busy, tired, or I just flat don't wanna. Instead of going, yes, master. Because in the yes, master, you and I get to see the kingdom at work. In the yes, master, the kingdom starts to expand. And this idea of koinonia, knits all of this together. So that when we come back and have fellowship with one another, we get to brag on the Lord and go, hey, look, here's what he called me to do this week. Here's the interactions I had with someone. Here's what this looked like. And then we all collectively get to rejoice in an amazing king that we're all yoked to. And so I think, if I'm being honest, we just kind of sell ourselves short of the experience that he's offered to us. Not even offered, that he's purchased for us. And we're like, ah, man, I'm just so busy. I'm tired. I want to do me. But that's not the biblical perspective. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to him. Now imagine this. Imagine you were a slave in Rome, first century Rome. You're not your own. You have a master of the house. This was kind of the conversation Blair and I had yesterday. And he's like, hey, John, so I'm the slave, right? Hey, John, here's the grocery list. Go and purchase all the food for the house and make ready for all the meals for the week. And I'm like, no. How would that go? Probably not well, right? We can all agree. Probably not well. Like if I'm just like, nah. Now think of it from your creator. Not even just from like a fearful position of like, man, he's the creator, he holds all things in his hands. Think of it from your heavenly father who loved you so much that he sacrificed his own son. And he calls us to respond in obedience, and our response is, no, I'm too busy for that. So the question is, what we see about Epaphras, he's a servant of Christ, he's a slave to Christ. And that's what I want for us. That's what I want for my life. I don't want to be my own. Truthfully, I do want to be my own, but I have to kill that. That's also in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We have to kill it. He was a slave to Christ. Next up, he was an evangelist. He He's credited with the start of the church in Colossae. Most folks think he did. That's chapter 1, verse 7. But I want you to see also in chapter 4, verse 12, that it says he's one of you. Epaphras, who is one of you. I think it's an interesting way of saying it. So Paul's saying, like, hey, you know him, and he knows you. Now, I don't know what this looked like. I don't know that, you know, maybe he followed Paul's example. Maybe he went to a hall like Tyrannus, and maybe he reasoned with a bunch of people. Maybe he did that. I don't know. What I do know is that the first century church was started in homes. And Paul actually makes reference to that in this letter. So the first century church starts in homes. They would share a meal together. There would be a proclamation of the gospel. Hey, here's the good news. Isn't this amazing what God has done for us? Then they would break bread. They would rejoice. They would sing together. And so when Paul says he's one of you, I want you to get this picture that Epaphras knew them and they knew him. And so think about this. When you go to someone's home and you break bread with someone in their home, like, man, that knits together a community that doesn't exist in this room. This is good. Guys, I love opening God's word. I love teaching. I love spending time with the students. But the reality is, if you sit at my table, something different occurs. And you know that. Like, you open up. People experience your life. Your kids or your family enters the room and leaves the room. It's kind of like a help yourself. If you're in my house, like just help yourself to the fridge. That's not like we're bad hosts. It's just, look, get what you want kind of thing, right? And so what happens is you start to see the rhythms of my family and you start to understand a little more about who we are. This is the idea of the first century church. So when Paul says Epaphras, who is one of you, they would have known him and he knew them. And so this idea of koinonia, as we see that Epaphras experienced koinonia with Paul for however long, but that resulted in more koinonia. As he went back to Colossae, and this gospel expanded, and the church was born, and in homes people met and gathered, and they rejoiced over the gospel, and they fellowshiped with one another, and they broke bread. I'm trying to paint the picture of a guy sitting in your living room with maybe your kid or your grandkid on his knee who's rejoicing over the gospel. This is Epaphras, just simply going. I also want to say, like, what I think is the reality of this is that a lot of the evangelism is interpersonal. Now, for some of you, that's like, phew, super scary. You mean I got to have a conversation about Jesus? Yeah. Yep. All of you are called to it. Are there giftings of it? 100%. Are we all called to it? 100%. So what we want to do, though, is we want to go back to the Enneagram. We want to go back to the Myers-Briggs, and we want to go, but I'm an introvert. I'm not called to that. When where we need to start is, no, you're transformed by the gospel, you're a slave to the king, and this is how the gospel goes forward. You actually have to open your mouth. I want to challenge you with this idea, though. The gospel, when you're sharing the gospel, like the scriptures say, the blood of the lamb and the word of your testimony, right? So you're sharing the gospel, it's the story that God has written over your life. So when you're telling that story, it's really not even your own. It's affected you. It's become yours. But the truth is that God loved you and I so much that he sent his son to die for us. And if you'll just trust and place faith in him, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, then you will be saved. That is true for all people who would confess and believe. And so how that's played out in your life, it looks different for each one of us. Each one of us has some unique story about how Jesus snatched them up, how they came to believe. And that's all evangelism is. So, like, if you're called to go to the street corner of the bullhorn, then praise be to the king. But each of us is called to just share that truth. What's God done in your life? What's his story? What's the story he's writing over your life? And I'm really confident that that's the majority of ways this took place in Epaphras' context. That the church that met in houses, they rejoiced over what occurred in Jerusalem. The Christ hung on a cross and that the tomb was empty. And how they came to know and believe. And that's how it spread. And so the challenge to you is, man, share that. Share that with anybody who's willing to listen. Are you going to look crazy? Yes. Is that okay? Absolutely. Wouldn't you rather go for broke? Wouldn't, I think about this a lot. Like, when you hear those still small whisperings of like, hey, you should talk to that guy. hey, you should ask that person about their day. And you know that asking that person about their day has nothing really to do with their day, but it's the Spirit of God prompting you to ask, hey, you need him. Do you know him? Like, when we reject that, we deny our master the opportunity to work in that person's life. You also deny the opportunity to see your master work in yours. So I think we just need to come back to this idea that we're not our own. And that this beautiful idea of biblical koinonia is a group of people who all recognize we were bought with a price. And that weaves us together. So Epaphras is a slave, and he's an evangelist. Next, he understood the gospel, and he taught the gospel. So like I said, I don't know how long he hung out in Ephesus. I'm assuming it was long enough for him to grab the meat of the gospel and to be able to communicate it well and to teach it. Look back at Colossians chapter 1, and I'll show you where we find this in the text. Starting in verse 3. We always thank God, this is Paul writing the church, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Here's what I want to drill into. It says that in verse 6, that the gospel has come to them. So Epaphras knew this is the truth, this is the gospel, the good news, that Christ loved and died for us. He brings this to them. They understand, in verse 5, the hope laid up for them. Paul says, also in verse 5, that the word of truth was declared to them. So they knew. Again, this is not a church that Paul had been to. He received word back from Epaphras that, hey, if this church is growing and expanding, by the way, there are guys trying to sneak in and twist the truth. That's why Paul writes this letter. So he encourages them. You've heard it. You've known it. Well, how could they hear and know it? Only if Epaphras was to bring it back to them. The reason I'm telling you this is because many of you, many in the American church, have sat under good teaching. You've read the book. You've heard the sermons. You've worshiped. Can you teach it? Can you share it? It's not, look, Epaphras, he's not, like, Paul doesn't refer to him as an elder. The burden of responsibility for sharing and teaching lay upon this guy. Am I just also encourage you that it lays upon all of believers to understand this, to know this, and to be able to minister to other believers? Isn't that what discipleship is? Training one another up, encouraging one another? You can't do that unless you understand the gospel and are able to teach it. So are some called to be pastors? Yes and amen. Are some called to be teachers? Yes and amen. But are we all called to understand and share and teach the gospel? Yes and amen. And so I'm challenging you guys. What we see from Epaphras' example, the result of koinonia, the result of him sitting with Paul and learning, was him going back home, and this happens. He shares the hope. He teaches the gospel. Does he know every little thing about this? No. Well, neither do I. None of your pastors do. But we sit and we read and we mine the text and we do like we're doing today. We squeeze every bit of juice out of it for the sake of the king's name. And Epaphras, he had what he had. He had the gospel, which if you're in Christ, that's what you've got. And you should be able to communicate it and to teach the implications for those who would have hope in it. So we're not static. The good news of the gospel, actually, it must transform. That's what it does. If you've believed, like we sang, like we are to be transformed. We're not our own. And part of this is the sharing of this truth. And when we encounter a brother and sister in Koinonia who's maybe struggling, maybe some of you came in here just wrestling, the hope is laid up for us in heaven. And so each one of you have an obligation then to hold that truth out to one another, that we might grow in even deeper fellowship, deeper community, not for the purpose of being in a bunker in here, not for the purpose of being like a clique or just a club, but for the purpose of going, hey man, hold fast. Hold fast. You holding fast? Good. Now get out of here. And go tell someone else to hold fast because of the hope. It's never meant to just sit here idly on Sunday. We were meant to be receivers and then reproducers. We were meant to hear and then go. And that's what we see in Epaphras. So he's able to teach because he understood. Next, his faithfulness bore fruit. Number five, his faithfulness bore fruit. Where do we see that? Still in chapter 1, more specifically in verses 4 through 6. Paul says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Do you see the greatest commandments there? The two greatest commandments, love God and love others, right? It's right there. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Sorry, verse 4. Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, love God, and the love that you have for all the saints, love others. So, his faithfulness bore fruit. When he brought the gospel back to Colossae, lives were transformed. And lives were transformed in such a way that their love for God overflowed. And it overflowed in such a way that they ended up loving others. It just kept going. His faithfulness bore fruit. On that same point, in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul commends him for being incredibly hardworking. Chapter 4, verse 13 says this, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is kind of Paul's trademark. Hard work and the giving of themselves. And he's commending Epaphras for this. He didn't slack. He wasn't too busy. His schedule wasn't too full. He was incredibly hardworking for the sake of the gospel, for the hope of those who would believe. Not just in Colossae, but in Laodicea. In Hierapolis. I don't know what this looks like. I don't know if he traveled from each individual town. I'm assuming he did because Paul credits his work for those particular cities. But the point is that his faithfulness bore fruit. He was faithful to the gospel and the gospel alone. He was a slave to Christ. And in doing so, fruit was produced. Jesus says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'm not going to lie, those are some stark words. Abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. What exists outside of nothing? All the other things. But he said none of it matters. Abide in me, for apart from me, nothing. I think Epaphras got this. And I think he worked tirelessly for the sake of the gospel, for that reason. 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9 is going to be on the screen for you. This is kind of an expansion of this idea. Paul writes, So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Because you had become very dear to us, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now I recognize Paul saying, look, I didn't take from you. I worked and then I worked with the gospel. But it's the same premise. You see in that verse that the people of Thessalonica had become incredibly dear to them. There was a passion, a heart. That heart motivated out of the gospel. And the gospel then, this is Paul's trademark, he works tirelessly. His labor and toil, night and day, so that he wouldn't be a burden to them, so that he could bring the gospel and they would receive it. It's this beautiful picture. So Paul understood this. That's why I say it's kind of his trademark. And then he commends Epaphras for it. So the koinonia, I keep coming back to this point, the koinonia that Epaphras had with Paul in the city of Ephesus, for however long, it doesn't matter, because the result is what we see. The result of that koinonia produced an incredibly hardworking evangelist who was obsessed with the gospel. A life transformed. He was incredibly hardworking, and his faithfulness bore fruit. The people of Colossae, they believed, and then they loved one another. Next we see he prayed. And I'll just level with you. This is one where I just personally struggle. And in the same way that we opened up, we talk about our culture and what we want that Enneagram number, the Myers-Briggs test, and we go, well, we take the Myers-Briggs of Christianity or even the spiritual gifts assessment. And you're like, well, prayer's not real high on my list, so I guess I'm just not good at it, right? But we don't see that anywhere in Scripture that that's acceptable. In fact, Paul writes, pray without ceasing. How'd that go this week? Without ceasing. Which means we should be in constant conversation with our Heavenly Father. Constant communion with Him. Constant dependency upon Him. Is it easy to do? No. And that's why I love how Paul describes this. He says, struggling on behalf of you in his prayers. Which tells me a couple things. One, which it's on the nose, it was probably a struggle. But he did it. He struggled. Here's what this word means, and I love this. The word struggle there means contending, fighting, striving. And it gives the idea of a strenuous and consistent intervention on behalf of. That word's also used in other places in Scripture, referring to like athletic competition. Okay? So this idea, right, of the Greek and Roman, like the Olympic Games, for example. Like if you are competing or contending, there's a great struggle, great effort, great exertion. And that's how Paul describes Epaphras' prayers. And so I'll just be frank with you. Like I'm not the best at that. But I have no excuse. I have no excuse because every Olympian who competes, guess what they do? They train for years. So I'm telling you that by way of confession, but I'm challenging you also, like if that's a practical, maybe some of you are amazing at praying, but if that's a practical struggle for you, we have no excuse. None whatsoever. Because the gospel secured our ability to enter into the throne room of God. The curtain was torn, and now we get to boldly go before the throne. And we get to make our petitions known. And guess what? Our Heavenly Father, the King of Kings, the King of all creation, He's like, hey, John, what is it? So He welcomes us with open arms. And we're like, man, I got a lot on my plate today, Lord. I'm having a hard time praying, so I'm just going to go to work. I'm just going to go about my routine. Man, this is just real hard, Lord, so I'll check in with you later. I'm too distracted right now. You know? Or you're like that silly little dog on the movie Up, and you're just like, squirrel, when you're praying. You guys don't know the movie? If you don't, go watch it. Disney movie Up. It's a classic. But there's this dog, and he's in the middle of a conversation, and he's squirrel! That's maybe how your prayer life goes. Anybody know anybody like that? Hard to have a conversation with? Okay, come before the creator of the universe. Don't yell squirrel. Right? So I'm telling you this, that Paul, this is a great compliment. Epaphras, who is always struggling on your behalf. The word is tied to agony. That's how Paul describes it. Contend. He fights. He's striving for you. So again, come back to this idea of he's one of you. There was this intense, like, prayer and wrestling match in prayer for the people he knew and the people that knew him. So, as it applies to us in Koinonia, If we say, man, how's your prayer life going? And you're like, man, I've been struggling. Well, you've been struggling in prayer, or you've been struggling in prayer. Big difference. Because we're called to pray like this. This was the gut check for me this week. I'm not going to lie. Like, we pray for you as pastors, but I'm not going to lie. There's a lot of moments in my day where I feel like squirrel. And I long to be like Epaphras. I think it was Luther who said it. I have so much to do today that I shall have to pray 3 hours instead of two. Have you thought about that? I'm so busy, I better add an extra hour of prayer. Guys, we need prayer. In Koinonia, what Epaphras experienced with Paul in Ephesus drove him for his life to be poured out like this. The call for us then is to look at what this looks like and to respond and reproduce this. So our koinonia is more than just sharing a meal together. It's agonizing in prayer over one another. For the needs, for the celebrations, for all the things that we would put before and petition our King on behalf of. It's beautiful. We have that privilege, but we just treat it cheaply. Epaphras agonizes. I'll give this example. I don't like this movie, and I'm probably going to take some flack for it. Rocky fans? Okay, so we got some Rocky fans. I don't want to rabbit trail too much on it because you guys are probably going to throw stuff at me, but I don't like the movie. I never liked them. Honestly, I'm kind of like, what is the point, and why did you make 27 of them? So, but here's the deal. It is a great picture of the struggle and then the agony of defeat. If you haven't seen Rocky, it's a spoiler alert, but he doesn't win in the first one. Right? But he fights, man. He trains and trains and trains and trains and trains and fights. There's another boxing movie. It's old. It's with a guy named Marlon Brando. It's called On the Waterfront. Anybody know this movie? Black and white? Okay. It's that famous line where he says, I could have been a contender. Anybody know that line? Okay. Here's why I bring this up. You have kind of two options here for the picture of struggling. Rocky Balboa, love him or hate him, love the movies, hate the movies, it doesn't matter. It is a beautiful picture of one who doesn't give up. One who still took the whooping and didn't give up. On the other hand, the movie On the Waterfront with Marlon Brando, there's this conversation between him and his manager, or trainer, and they're in a limousine and they're on their way back. Marlon Brando says, I could have been a contender. And he's like, well, basically, and I'm paraphrasing here. You can watch the movie if you want. I'm sure it's on Turner Classic Movies or something, but it's a good movie. And he says, you know, what's the deal? He's like, it was your fault. You told me it wasn't my day. So he's telling his manager, who essentially subverted the fight by encouraging him to throw the fight. He takes a dive for money. But he says, I could have been a contender. That's that famous line. And so here's why I bring these two movies up. On one hand, you have someone who tirelessly trained, fought hard. And on the other hand, you have one who tirelessly trained and fought hard, but gave up. Sold the fight. He could have been, but he wasn't. And I put this before us to consider the fact that I think we treat prayer kind of like that. I think when the opportunity to cave or something else or squirrel, whatever that is, I think we take it instead of seeing the thing through. And so I just challenge you guys practically on this. And he prayed always struggling, agonizing, striving, contending. I don't want to ever have the thought of like, I could have been a contender. Does that make sense? His prayers were specific and they were genuine. He prayed for two things, for maturity and for assurance in all the will of God. In the aspect of maturity, there's this idea of growing up in the gospel, that one would continue to mature in the gospel. So even some of you who've been walking with Christ for a long time, there was a point at which you got saved, and over time, things in your life fell away. That's one aspect, sanctification. The other aspect is the more you read God's word, the more you became enamored with this person, Jesus. And the more that you started to understand his word, the more the word started to kind of open up and you're like, oh my gosh, I never saw this before. That's why also in Colossians, it talks about in the Old Testament that Jesus is the copy and the shadow of the things to come, right? And so as we've read the word and grown in the word, we start to see the Old Testament differently. We're like, oh my God, this whole thing is about him. And so we get this fullness of growing up into Christ. So our passions, our desires, those change, and our knowledge increases, and all of these things build us up into spiritual maturity. Well, this was Epaphras' prayer. His heart for those that he evangelized, for those that met in homes, was that they would grow into spiritual maturity. And practically in Koinonia, what that looks like is walking with one another. So you see your brother and sister, and they're struggling, maybe with a sin. And it's like, hey, look, put that down. You were made for so much more. Or your brother and sister has a win. It's like, man, praise be to the King who's given you victory over that. Or you see your brother and sister and they start to understand the truths of God's word more. Man, we celebrate that. That's what this plays out like. So Epaphras, wrestling and agonizing, struggling, was praying for this, that the believers of the church at Colossae, at Laodicea, at Hierapolis, that they would grow into maturity. 1 Peter 2:2 talks about longing for pure spiritual milk. But the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 says, hey, some of you should not be drinking milk anymore. Some of you should be eating steak. The expectation, just like we have of our kids, is that you'll grow out of baby food. That at one point, you're going to have teeth. And these teeth, they work pretty stinking well. You're meant to chew steak, not sip bananas off a spoon. Make sense? This was the wrestling match, the agonizing prayer of Epaphras, that they would grow in a spiritual maturity, that they wouldn't be content to just sit, that knowledge would produce a disciple. The second thing he prayed for was assurance in all the will of God. This word assurance has the idea of filling completely, that there would be a full filling of the believer in the will of God. Now, most of us, because we're obsessed again with the Enneagram number and the Myers-Briggs, we think like, oh, what's the will of God for my life? But that's not what this means here. In fact, in context, in most everywhere you see that phrase, the will of God, it's always tied to obedience. It has nothing to do with what's your future. See, we want to treat God like he's a magic eight ball. Should I do this? Doesn't look likely. Okay, God. But the will of God is that we would grow up into spiritual maturity, that the gospel would bear fruit in our lives, that we would live lives that look very much like the one we're describing today. So this idea of the will of God here is not about the individual. It's about the collective. It's about what the gospel is actually doing, and I'm going to show that to you. Jump back to chapter 1, verse 25 of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 25 of Colossians. We're going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. Here's what it says. Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Man, that's like some amazingly beautiful text. And I love how Paul writes that. But the point I'm trying to make to you is simply this. The will of God that Paul is referencing, that he's commending Epaphras for praying for these believers, it's tied to this right here. That the great mystery that is now revealed in Christ is made known to the world. So it's the will of God. It was the will of God to sacrifice his son. That God would be made manifest in the sacrifice of his son. So Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for maturity and that they would find themselves fully set in this great truth. Fully assured, fully filled with the hope of glory, with the hope of who Christ is. And I just want to tell you, man, we get so sidetracked with tiny little issues in our lives. And we make mountains out of molehills instead of parking at this great mountain, which, by the way, Paul says, for the ages to come, meaning all of eternity, we will marvel at the mystery and the beauty of the gospel. So I don't know about you, but if all of eternity, right? I'm 43 this year, I think. So I've only got that much time to really base this off of. But if for all of eternity, my mind is going to be blown and draw me into worship because of the gospel, why on earth would I think to shelve it now? So Paul is saying, Epaphras, man, he agonizes in prayer that you would grow into maturity, that you would no longer be infants, and that your lives would be filled with this great hope. And out of this great hope, you just keep reproducing. The last thing we see from Epaphras is this. He was a prisoner. And where is that in the text? There's an accompanying letter that most scholars think went along with this, and it's the book of Philemon. Philemon is a brief letter encouraging a couple believers. I'm not going to go into all this, but basically there was a runaway slave, and Paul writes this letter to talk to the master. Hey, receive this one back in love. But there's a note at the end of Philemon. It's only one chapter, so it's verse 23. But Paul says in his greetings, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So as I thought about this week, this other little note about Epaphras, that he's in prison. He's in chains with Paul. Paul wrote the letter to Colossae from prison. So Epaphras is like right there. And I can almost see him like, yes, yeah, they need to hear that too, Paul. Write it down, right? Paul makes mention in this particular letter like, hey, Epaphras, he's in chains with me. And as I thought about this week, you know, I've got three kids, my oldest two are sons, and my oldest is going to be starting driver's ed this week. And so at some points, they're out of the house, hanging out with their own friends, doing their own thing. And so you hope that they make wise choices and hang out with good friends that lead them to make wise choices. And I just wonder how Epaphras' mom thought about Paul, who landed him in jail. Do you know what I mean? Like, how many Christian dads, like, I know I'm being silly here, but this is really where my mind went. How many Christian dads who are like, yeah, pick that boy and hang out with him because he's so passionate about the gospel, you might get locked up. How many of you would be cool with that? Or as you're picking your boy up from jail, be like, man, you got to make better choices with your life. So in all seriousness, though, Paul's koinonia, his fellowship with Epaphras, landed them in jail. His passion for the gospel and his refusal to be silent about it got him in trouble. Landed him in jail. And Epaphras is sitting there with him like, yes, chained up for Jesus. Right? I have to imagine that's what it was like. Because in the Philippians, right, they're singing songs and hymns and the Philippian jailer gets saved. Right? We look back in Acts and we see the believers who get beaten for proclaiming the gospel and they run away clapping and cheering. Like, man, wasn't that awesome? Yeah, I got a bit of a headache, but that was super rad. Getting beat up for Jesus. But we don't think about it that way. We don't think about it that way. We look at our faith and what our Christianity costs us, and it really doesn't cost us very much. But that's not what we see on the pages of Scripture. Jesus says, man, they hated me, they're really going to hate you. And we see that play out in the ones who follow him. So might I just add, in this last thing we see about Epaphras, his koinonia with Paul produced such a profound effect on his life that he's willing to sit in jail. And it wasn't jail like today. There was no cable television and an opportunity for a college degree. Most jails were like pits and holes with no light, and you were at the mercy of those who wanted to bring you food. It wasn't a nice place to be. And Paul and Epaphras are like, remember our chains, guys. We're praying for you. We're sitting in the dark, singing hymns, praying our faces off. But most of us, at the slightest heat turned up in our lives, we crumble. So I'll bring this back. I want to show you four quick things that we glean about koinonia from Epaphras. And then we'll close. So here's the key takeaways. It's gospel driven. The fellowship that Epaphras had with Paul and with the church at Colossae, with the church at Laodicea, with the church at Hierapolis, it was completely gospel driven. You see, Epaphras understood that quote that I read to you earlier, that the gospel wasn't just one class, it was the building. It was the whole institution. That if God loved him so much that while he was a rebel, he sent his son to die, that there was nothing that he wasn't willing to do. The second thing is that it reproduces. By its very nature, the gospel is news. It goes forward. It's not static. It's transitory. It has to go forward. That's the way it was given. That's the way it's played out in Scripture. We don't get to sit on it. Therefore, as the gospel goes forward, you see these fall in line, koinonia is then reproduced because a community develops. And we saw that in the church at Colossae. You had a church just happen. And it doesn't say that Epaphras was a church planter or a pastor or you know, he didn't go to some church planting conference. He didn't get vetted by anybody. He was hanging out with Paul, heard it, understood it, and was like, I got to go home now. He goes home and a church gets planted. It reproduces. The third thing is it takes commitment. It takes commitment. We cannot do nothing with it. Koinonia is kind of an all-in kind of thing. And we see that play out in Epaphras' commitment to the church. He was faithful to teach the gospel. He's faithful to hold that out. He's continuing to agonize in his prayer for them. There's no letting up. It takes commitment. It takes grit. Do you know that disciple and discipline, they're like the same word. To be a disciple, you must be disciplined. And that's what we see play out in Epaphras' life. It takes commitment. And lastly, it's sacrificial. This guy was sitting in a jail cell, willing to go to jail. I don't know what he did for a living. I don't know. Like, this is, I really think that this is the beauty about him. We know almost nothing other than only the good stuff from the gospel. So it really strips the man of only the things that matter. And you can see why Jesus would say, like, abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. I think Epaphras knew that. It was sacrificial. And he was willing to sacrifice because of the sacrifice made for him. So I really have two questions for us in closing as we drive this home. Number one is the question Pastor Byron asked as he closed last week too. Are you in fellowship with Christ? Are you in koinonia with him? Because outside of that, none of this is possible. And there is no fake it till you make it. Again, I draw your attention back to those to those two realities. You were either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. There's no in between. There's no other option. So the question is, are you in fellowship with Christ? And so, man, I'll just challenge you today. Like, what we see about this life of Epaphras, this selfless commitment to others, this selfless commitment to Christ, there's no other life worth living. We may tell ourselves there is, and culture may tell us there is. Social media certainly wants you to believe it. That live your best life now. But I'll just tell you, the reality is, this is what a best life now and then gets to look like. A life lived in service to the King. There's no other life worth living. And if you don't believe me, just start checking out the pages of the Scripture. Look at all those who have had everything they've ever wanted and been miserable. Nothing satisfies but Christ. So are you in fellowship with Christ? The second question that I'll ask is, do these attributes of Epaphras, do these attributes of koinonia, do they describe you? Would you say that you find that you're an evangelist? Do you understand the gospel? Can you teach it? Does your faithfulness to Christ bear fruit? Are you witnessing fruit in your life? Do you pray like he did? Is your life so utterly transformed by the gospel that it just kind of spills out of you? Right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the things we love, the things we hold dear, man, we talk about those, we champion those things. But if the gospel hasn't crossed your lips in quite some time, I think we've got questions to ask ourselves. And so I just want to challenge us with this reality. This picture of koinonia that Pastor Byron so graciously gave us, this macro view of, this is what it looks like. We get to see this case study of, in one man's life, how it actually transformed him. And as a result of his transformation, his utter saturation in the gospel, a whole city was impacted. We have a whole letter in the Bible as a result of it. Like, isn't that cool? Like, don't you want to kind of go down that way? Epaphras is just a footnote in a greeting in a letter. Paul's like, man, I just want to give credit to my buddy over here. He is rocking it for Jesus. Nothing else we know about him other than he passionately loved the Lord and was so utterly obsessed with the gospel. So I close with this question. Does it describe you, believer? And is koinonia a priority in your life? Or is it a Sunday and then living our best life now, Monday through Saturday? I know for me, I look at this and I think, man, I want to go down like him. And where I've blown it, it drives me right back to the gospel. Praise be to the King who so graciously gave his life for me. So I think there's a couple options here for us as we respond today. If you're not in fellowship with Christ, the invitation is, man, come, taste, see, understand how good he is. Understand what he's done for you. There's no other life worth living. Come, surrender, and yoke yourself to him. Give up the slavery to sin. For those of us who believe, the question really is simple. Like, do our lives look like this? And if they do, man, praise be to the King. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep making much of his name. Keep investing in people. Keep challenging people. Keep praying for people. Hold out the truth of the gospel and let it spill out of your pores and out of your lips. But for those of us in the room who maybe are struggling with some of these things and we realize, man, I am blowing it, this is where the beauty of grace comes in. That we don't have a Heavenly Father who's looking down his nose going, yeah, you blew it again, John. I'm so disappointed. We have one who's like, I know. Come on. I got you. Who hears our repentance and confession and then sends us back out. So that's the call. If you're struggling with this, welcome. Welcome to the conversation in the club. But we have a great King who's able to meet all of these needs and able to do this in and through us. We just simply have to recognize that our lives are not our own. So I'm going to pray for us. And after that, our worship team is going to lead us in some song. We'll have an opportunity to respond. There'll be people up here to receive you if you need to respond. If you just need prayer for anything, let us pray for you. But we love you. I mean, we just long that each one of us would be like Epaphras, committed to those that know you for the sake of the gospel, for the sake that the kingdom would go forward and this world would be transformed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you so much and we thank you. We thank you, God, for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do hold all things together. I thank you, Father, for the beautiful example that Epaphras gives us of a man committed and unwavering to your gospel. A man who gives us a great example that we too can wrestle fully in prayer by your power, by your strength. Lord, we know that it is not us, it's not our doing that you build your church, that you are the one working. But Lord, we just simply need to yield our lives in perfect submission to you. And Holy Spirit, where you call us to be obedient, maybe to have that conversation with someone at the store, or to call somebody that you've placed on our heart, just to encourage another brother and sister. Lord, help us to be faithful in those small things. And Lord, as we've seen Koinonia, this great example of Koinonia and the resulting Koinonia, we understand, Father, that we are called to a greater fellowship with one another. Lord, let us please lay aside ourselves and commit to your bride, to loving one another graciously and patiently, faithfully, to praying for one another, teaching one another, and Lord, sacrificially giving of ourselves to one another because of all that you have done for us. We love you, King Jesus. We ask these things in the power and authority of your name alone. Amen.